Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in the Susa Canal, or the Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Uli Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, and which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars in it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving of our sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Uli, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make you known, and you shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the great kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And the horn that was broken, in the place of which the four others rose, four kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. And the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limits, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it seems most of that's fairly clear. Do we need to have a sermon after that? Please pray with me as we dive into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the mystery of your word, but Lord, the power of your word and the fulfillment of this prophecy. God, parts of the book of Daniel are very hard words for us to hear. But Lord, I do pray that you would encourage our hearts with the truth of the gospel. Help us to see Jesus in all these things. God, guide my words this morning by your Spirit, and guide our hearts by your Spirit as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I got diabetes when I was about 8 years old. And so maybe you've seen or heard my pump, my insulin pump up here make noises. And it's making noises at me now. I have a feeling it's going to make some noises at me during the sermon. But I was 8 years old, and I remember, when I went to the hospital, my brother was diabetic as well, and so he'd gotten it 8 months before I did. We started to hear rumors that there was a cure for diabetes. And I remember even at 9 and 10 thinking, I'll probably only have this a couple more years, and then it'll be cured and it'll be done. And we would read different articles, and we were always, looking for the cure that's coming. And I am 38 years old, and in 30 years, I have not had a cure. So technology's advanced, different things have come, but, basically my life as of this point, I do think that a cure may come one day. I just don't know when that day is coming. And so for now, what I have to do is I have to endure with diabetes. In the book of Daniel, as I was reading some of the commentaries this week, I had to laugh partly at myself because one of the commentators, Ian Duguid, says this. He says, every pastor who's ever preached Daniel is positive that they are in the end times and Christ is coming next week. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty much true. You know, as I've looked at these texts and I think about the challenges of our world today, it seems to me like Jesus must be coming around the corner. Hasn't the world gone on long enough? But the reality of Daniel 8 is this, is that while Christ could come any day, and no one knows the day or hour, part of what the prophecy to Daniel is that seal up the vision because it's many days from now. And so part of what it's telling us as well is you don't know when the end is coming. It may be tomorrow, maybe this afternoon. It may be many days from now. Now, that is hard for those of us that are impatient, because part of what Daniel's wrestling with and the book of Daniel's wrestling with as a whole is, will suffering ever end? Will the constant strife and struggle that we go through continue on for how long? And if it does, how much longer can we as God's people endure? Daniel here receives another vision, and this one also discourages him. We're kind of in a layer of a couple visions that make him very sad. In fact, the text goes to use such strong language as that he was actually appalled by the vision. I looked that up in the Hebrew. It means exactly what we translated as appalled by the vision. It meant in part for Daniel and for God's people that more suffering was coming before the end, and the end wasn't right around the corner like he had hoped. But nonetheless, the vision gives him hope, and it gives hope to us. And I believe Daniel 8 also teaches us, how do we endure and keep going in the faith when trials arise and we don't see an end to them in sight? I'm actually going to jump into verse 15. We're going to jump a little bit back into the vision. But one of the things about this particular passage that we read is that the vision is verses 1 through 14. And then the angel, Gabriel, interprets it for Daniel in verses 15 through the end of the chapter 27. And so primarily I'm going to look at those and we'll refer back to some of the earlier verses. But read with me verses 15 through 17. It says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, this passage is really interesting because actually a lot of what it prophesies about happened in history already. In fact, the prophecy names particular kings, particular events and nations that will be involved in this. And so there is mystery to some extent on why he says this is a prophecy that will come at the time of the end. Perhaps what the angel is referring to is the time of the end refers to the time of the end of history before Jesus shows up on the scene. It could mean that, but it's debatable. And so one of the things that's important for us as we deal with apocalyptic literature is that some of these things we hang on to loosely. All right. There's some things that are very clear for us as the people of God. Other things that we say, Jesus knows, and we are trusting him to show us what we need to see. We're going to read now quickly verses 18 through 25, and we'll unpack that together. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when their transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand. I will tell you that this chapter's historic accuracy is astonishing. And this is one of the things that gets debated a lot of times with Old Testament scholars, because they can't get over how accurate this is to what historically happened. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But let me give you some of the details of what was prophesied and what actually happened in history. The ram with two horns is likely the Medo-Persian kingdom, which was an unequal alliance in which the more powerful kingdom, the Persians, are represented by this larger horn and those two horns. The shaggy goat, the king of Greece, is the king of Greece, and the large horn is probably its first king, which was Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persian Empire. And after Alexander, four kings would arise until the time of their transgression is complete. And one of the interesting things is that while Alexander the Great is historically one of the most well-known strategists and military men of world history, he is a mere footnote in Daniel 8. And he's of little mention before the focus turns to the one who makes war against God and his people. Now, what's the significance of that? What I want you to see is that God is paying attention to those that are attacking his people. He is in the midst of that battle as well. And we'll see more of that throughout this text, that God cares very much for the people that he has and their suffering. Next is Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander's territory, and he's the leader of the Seleucid Empire. We talked a little bit about him last week. He makes war on God's people. He bans circumcision. He slaughtered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And his warfare basically against God's people and trying to eliminate the worship of the God of heaven was profound. And it went on until the Maccabean revolt, when God allowed several Jews and to form under Judas Maccabees and to retake the temple. We talked a little bit about that last week. That's actually what Hanukkah, the holiday, celebrates. When the text says this in verse 25, that this ruler shall be broken, but not by human hand, you want to know how Antiochus Epiphanes died? He didn't die at the hand of anyone. Actually, he died of bowel disease. a bowel disease that was so serious on his insides that it actually drove him insane. Think about that. Think about this man who had warred against God's people and against God himself, and he dies of a bad bowel movement. As graphic and awful as that is, just think about the reality of his smallness in comparison to the God he wars against. Now, the accuracy of this prophecy, again, is astounding. And some scholars claim that it has to have been written after these things took place. How in the world would anyone have known these details to such accuracy? But one of the evidences, and there's more than just this, so I want to give you this one nugget of evidence for why we believe that this is actually historical, is that there was a group outside of Jerusalem that we call the Qumran community. They are actually those that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls or had the Dead Sea Scrolls. And interestingly enough, they were a sect of Judaism that formed between 171 and 167 BC. And here's the reality, is that the end of Antiochus Epiphanes was about 164 BC. So historically, they were not a people that would have accepted any book in their Dead Sea Scrolls that wasn't an Old Testament book that had been used throughout the history of God's people. And here Daniel is one of the books they had, exactly as we have it today, accurate and historical. And so part of why I say this to you is that it shows that this book actually originated before Antiochus Epiphanes and his war against God's people concluded. So you can do two things today. You can believe it's not historical and that somehow it came about afterwards and somehow it got included in the Dead Sea Scrolls with these this Qumran community. Or you can believe, as I believe you should, God's people, that God demonstrates to us through even that and through this prophecy being fulfilled, his word's reliability and authority to us. We need to listen to God's word, and we need to be confident that God has spoken to us through his word. And this is one of those passages, if you have doubts and you struggle, this is one that should awaken our eyes and our hearts to the reality that this is true. This is true. God's word has predicted historically what happened. Secondly, while the powers that arise in our world and in the world of the Israelites are out of their control and it feels overwhelming, I want you to see through this vision that they are nothing more than rams and goats before the Lord. This is part of what it's saying to us. God is not threatened by them. They are mere animals, in terms of their power and ability before him. And so what helps us endure in the midst of suffering trials that feel unending? If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank one for you. The Christian endures suffering through trusting the authority and truth of God's word to us. Authority and truth of God's word. You know, people suffer. It's a reality of our lives. It's a reality of the people of God. But, you know, part of what helps us to endure in that suffering is to know that God has talked to us about that reality. I have a very good friend that I grew up with named Paul, and Paul lost his mother this year. And it was very, very heartbreaking to him, and he has struggled with immense grief. They were a close family, and to have lost his mother is one of those things he posts on Facebook and asks for prayer and things like that. But I know the one thing about Paul is that he's a believer in Jesus, and he a lot of times will post scriptures, things that remind him and all of us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is confident in the faith that his mom had, that she is with Jesus, and he rests in the promises that God's word gives to him. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we do as well as the people of God. Life gets hard. Life is difficult to understand. And in fact, Paul, I would think, would say to you, I don't understand why the Lord took my mom when he did. I don't understand that, but I still trust that my God is good and that he is in control. Well, these empires in Daniel 9 have passed, so, you know, why is this relevant to us? Well, I think, you know, in all of our lives, whether we're dealing with evil empires or not, the rise and fall of powers that are outside of our control is a regular issue that we face. How many of you have control over the sicknesses that you have? How many of us have any control over whether or not ultimately we have the job that we have for the next 30 years or we have it for two more days? you know, that feels like monsters in our life? Or how many of us have control over the anxiety and depression that we feel over circumstances in our lives that we cannot control? Maybe many of us have fears about our country and its direction. What are we to do, people of God? We are to trust God's word. We're to be regularly challenged and regularly encouraged. It is good for me and all of us to hear that actually any power that looks out of control is like a ram or a goat before the Lord. He is in control of all things. And know that any issue outside of your control is in God's hands. There is nothing outside of his control. So brothers and sisters, endure through trusting what the scripture prophesies. And here's the other thing that we do, brothers and sisters. We endure by hearing God's word. You know, I hope that when you come on Sunday mornings and you hear God's word preached to you, that it encourages your hearts and you feel a little more strength for Monday morning. And you know what? Isn't it true that when we go into God's word, that oftentimes as we see the truths of these things, it helps us to interpret the world around us. And it also encourages our heart and strengthens us in a way that passes all understanding. That's what the Spirit does. He's given us a book and we read it and we're encouraged to endure in the faith. But ultimately, why does it have to be so hard and long? You know, why do we have to keep enduring? Why is this the nature of being the people of God? What makes the reality of suffering so much the story of God's people? I want to read verse 25 again, and then we're going to jump back a little bit to verse 14. Verse 25 says, "By his cunning," and this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes again, "he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand." Who is the prince of princes that Antiochus Epiphanes rises up against? And then ultimately, let's go back to verse 14 here. It says, "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" And so that answer actually comes on how long is this going to go on? How long will this man be attacking God's people and we having to endure through this? And so the prophecy says 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, I want to tell you first, the Prince of Princes refers to the kingship of God himself. It is important for us to see that this human man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not warring merely with the people of God, but he was actually acting as an agent of the kingdom of Satan in warring against the throne of God. Whether Antiochus Epiphanes knew that or not, I don't know. But this is what the passage is telling us. We are to see a spiritual battle here that is interconnected between the world we see with our eyes and the spiritual domain of darkness warring against the spiritual domain of heaven. Thus the language in verse 10 where it says that stars were being thrown down in his attack. This is an image that tells us that actually there is a spiritual reality to the battle that is going on in front of us. God's people see Antiochus Epiphanes and the horrible things he's doing, but there is a spiritual war going on. And here's the other thing too. It's your God is involved. Your God is involved. In fact, when it says that he attacks the prince of princes, this is the power of God himself. God is being attacked, not that God would be taken by it, but I want you to understand that your God doesn't just merely sit up in heaven and go, "Boy, it's too bad. Why can't they all just get along?" He actually is engaged in this war for his people. The 2,300 evenings and mornings likely recalls Genesis 1 and the creation. And so, you know, when we think about that, what the Bible's saying here is that this kingdom of darkness in its attack is trying to dissolve what God has made. And the 2,300 days of this rebellion are an exact amount of time. Now, historically, scholars have struggled to figure out exactly how that works. But here's what God's people are to know from that number. God knows the exact number. He knows the exact number of days. There is nothing that's going to surprise him. He knows when this will conclude. And it's interesting that it's close to 7 years, according to that number, which actually demonstrates that God has set a date for conclusion. The number 7 often means completion in the Bible. What I want you to see here is that God is not absent, but in the midst of the war against evil, and he will bring it to a close. But why, again, does this battle rage on like this? Why does the all-powerful God allow his temple to be dishonored and evil to presumably conquer for a time? Well, ultimately, I think part of it is in verse 12. Flip back and look at what verse 12 says in the prophecy. It says, "And a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper." Now, who's transgression? In the prophecy's interpretation, one of the things that we understand is that the transgression will come to its fullness. And it's talking about the evil transgressors. But here in verse 12, I think what the transgression it's referring to is God's own people's transgression. What God's people are warred against by the kingdom of darkness, our sin and transgression, is why the temple was overtaken, why God allowed that to happen. And so there's a sense in which, as awful as this sounds, but it is part of the truth, is that God's people suffer because many times in our sin and our rebellion against God, what we do is we act in alignment with the enemies of our souls. The battle is also too much for us in and of ourselves. We can't conquer our own sin. In fact, many times we do bow our knee to those things that we should not worship. And we repent as we did this morning in our Sunday worship. But you know, this reality of what we're called to do is to fight a spiritual battle against the kingdom of darkness. But many times we find that we fall in line with the kingdom of darkness and we're obedient to that which we should oppose. So what should we do? We should fight, but not in the traditional sense that you think. We fight by resisting sin, but ultimately we fight this spiritual battle by praying. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank two for us. The Christian endures suffering through recognizing, first and foremost, that there is a spiritual battle and praying about it, praying about that reality. Andrea and I got another cat yesterday. And so that wasn't planned. There was a shelter over in Bradenton as we were driving back that all of her cousins told her they're giving away free pets that have been here over 30 days. And so Andrea's like, why don't we stop in and we'll go and take a look? And I thought, this is bad. I know what's going to happen. The second we go in there, I'm not going to say to her, no, you can't have that little cat that desperately needs a home. So we go in, and sure enough, in a short while, we get this little cat named Sarah. And now one of the realities of bringing another cat home into the house is that, you know, we've had our cat Pepper for about 4 years now. She is she's the only child in our household, and so she gets her way, and she's not used to having anyone else in the house. And one of the things that we had read about is that if you introduce a cat who's been like this by themselves to another cat, you got to do it gradually. And so what we did last night is we brought Sarah, the new cat, home, and we put her in kind of the garage area of our house. And as I let her out of the box, we had Pepper standing there so she could see and she could smell and get kind of a glimpse of the fact that there is an intruder in her household right now. And then part of what we did is we shut the door and we're keeping Sarah out there for a couple days. Later this afternoon, we'll let her out and let them interact. But, you know, it was interesting, though, to watch our cat Pepper last night, because there's this heightened awareness that there's someone else in my house. And so even the way she eats her food, and she kind of looks over at that door continually. And here's why I bring this up. What the Bible's telling us is that, we can't see the spiritual world around us. But the Bible gives us a glimpse at it so that we know it's there. And we need to know it's there. We need to know that there's a spiritual battle that wars against God's people. And here's the thing. Ultimately, today, our cat is wandering around in one room, and she knows that there's another cat in another room. My guess is she's praying about this. I hope she is. I hope we've raised her to do so. But here's what we are to do as God's people, okay, is that the reality of the spiritual warfare that is around us is something that we fight on our knees. We fight it on our knees. We don't understand it fully. We are not the ones that are going to be the conquerors, but yet somehow mysteriously we engage in this spiritual battle against darkness on our knees. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be a people that pray. And I would encourage you as well, as Ruth is leading a prayer time on Sunday mornings here at 9:15, we need prayers. We need folks that come and pray for God's kingdom within our church to protect us from the arrows of the enemy, to protect our families and our members. You can do that Sunday morning. We'd love to have you participate with us. You can do that during the week, but we continue to connect with God and we continue to recognize that there's a spiritual battle around us. The other piece of it is this, okay? Brothers and sisters, we We do sin and we confess that sin, but we should not be nonchalant towards sin. We have to be those people that fight the sin in our lives. And so there's a great book that I got back out again called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And there's some updated translations of this. But, you know, part of what he wrestles with in that book is how do we deal with the fact that we're tempted to sin and how do we overcome that? And so, you know, those of you that are thinking about this or struggling with that, I'd encourage, grab a copy of Mortification of Sin, recent translation. I can make some recommendations to you if you want. But let's war against the kingdom of darkness. And here's the thing, too, is that remember also that our God is gracious and he wars for us. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He doesn't want to see us destroyed through these things that actually, when we bow our knee to sin, harm us. The picture of the suffering of God's people and the war against God himself by Antiochus Epiphanes is appalling and horrifying to Daniel. But in all of this horrifying history, no one actually laid hands on God himself. Think about that. No one laid hands on God himself. Not until Jesus. Not until Jesus, 200 years later after this prophecy, when the dwelling place of God would again be desecrated, not only by the sin of God's people, but also by the Romans who attack, and by the attack of sin, or by the attack of Satan, and by the sin of God's own people, including us, would our Savior be hung on a cross. And what Daniel sees, and he will later call the abomination of desolation, is nothing in comparison with the fact that the Son of God dies at the hand of enemies on the cross. The warring factions lay hands on God, but not for good. Not for good. The most appalling act of suffering in the history of the world was the means to God's conquering, not only of our sin, but the power of evil forever. This is the power of our God. And it encourages us as his saints that he is not absent from it, but he has gone through it ultimately. Verse 26 says this in chapter 8. The visions of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Again, God's word says to us, not yet, but someday the victory over evil will come. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is drawing people to himself and to repentance. This is what 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 10 talks to us about. The reality is that, you know what, it feels slow to us. It feels like we're waiting a long time, and yet our God is not slow, as some count slowness. But part of the reason that history has gone on so long is that the Lord is drawing people to himself. And praise God, because if he had ended it a long time ago, I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. And who else is God drawing to himself to be part of this people? The Christian, ultimately, if you're taking notes, this is blank three. The Christian endures suffering through knowing that evil attacked Jesus personally, and he won. Jesus personally, and he won. I love verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel is appalled by it, but he is not faithless. He doesn't turn from the Lord. He continues to believe, and he walks with him. He is troubled by what's going on, but ultimately it doesn't destroy his faith. It doesn't destroy his commitment to the Lord. He continues to believe. And here's one thing I want to encourage all of you today as well. Because I think for many of us, we have this great fear that if I have to ever endure suffering, or others that I love, if they endure suffering, how will that affect their faith? Will they still believe the gospel? Will they still walk with the Lord? And here's what I believe God's word is telling us, is that encountering suffering doesn't stifle faith in true believers. It solidifies it. It solidifies it. Isn't it true that sometimes when life is easy and going well, our eyes really are not on the Lord? It's on ourselves. Everything's going fine and dandy. And then suddenly, until we get stressed out, what do? We get on our knees and we start to pray and we start to recognize who he is. Britt Hume, who is an anchor for Fox News, his son committed suicide, his son Sandy, And Britt Hume says that he grew up kind of in the Catholic Church. He was a fairly nominal Christian, didn't really believe much about the gospel. But I wanted to read his testimony of what happened after his son Sandy commits suicide. He said, "I grew up in Washington. I went to St. Albans School 9 years, church school, baptized and confirmed in the Episcopal Church. I was kind of a nominal Christian all those years. Suddenly this unspeakable tragedy hits. And at a moment like this, you find out what you really believe. And the one thing I recognized almost instantly was that I believed in God, and I believed that God would come to my rescue. And I remember I said to people, and it was kind of half in jest, but there was truth to it, that I kept expecting in the days after what happened to Sandy that the phone would ring. And I'd pick up the phone and the voice on the other end would say, 'This is God. This is what this was about,' because it all seemed so inexplicable. And it seemed so undeserved for him, for me and for everyone else in the family. Well, obviously, nothing like that phone explanation from God ever came. But something did occur. Somewhere in the middle of that, I felt closer to God and to Christ than I'd ever felt in my life, which is in a sense paradoxical, but there it is. And it was unmistakable. What I got rather than a phone call was 973 letters, prayer cards, and expressions by mail to me of sympathy, support, and so on. So somehow, this event touched these people, and somehow they found in it a way to respond, and I consider it to be a miracle. And it was, and I mean, I just felt so supported by it, so loved, and I thought in that moment, thank you, God." What I think is true for those of us that go through suffering is there's a keen awareness that our God is with us, that he is near to the brokenhearted. And you know what? Most of us won't receive 973 letters, but I will tell you that you've received 66 from your God. God cares about our deepest hurts and wounds. He loves his people, proven by Jesus, who encountered evil for us and conquered it on the cross. So what are we to do to endure, brothers and sisters, whether Jesus comes back this afternoon or thousands of years from now? We are to believe God's word. We are to get on our knees and pray. Pray against the kingdom of darkness and also pray for Christ's return. I think it's right for us as the people of God to do that. We are to trust that in God's time, the end of evil will come, which includes my diabetes, which is beeping at me right now. So I encourage you this morning, fix your eyes on Christ Jesus and endure. Here's your key truth. Because the Lord's victory is sure and not slow, as some count slowness, the Christian endures by daily fixing our eyes on Christ. Brothers and sisters, part of how we fix our eyes on Christ is by worshiping him, knowing our conquering Savior and Lord has made us his people and joins us to himself, and we have victorious hope forever. Let us sing to him, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the good news of Daniel 8. And Lord, I will admit to you that sometimes I am very impatient. I want you to bring that victory now. But Lord, we know it's coming. We know that you are not slow, as some count slowness, but Lord, that you are patient towards us and towards others. And Lord, we do look forward to the day where many will come to know Christ Jesus, and that number will be fulfilled, and we will see the glory of Christ. Father, I thank you also that you are not unfamiliar with suffering and evil, that you have tasted it. I pray, Lord, that as we taste it, we would fix our eyes on you, that we would believe your word, that we would pray, and that we would trust that victory is coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.